It is true, nonetheless, that Christ's friendship was the decisive experience of their lives. The same applies to the life of mental prayer. It is meant to lead Christians to a very lofty union with God. But it can have no better starting point, or firmer support, than the knowledge of the unbelievable love, both human and divine, that Christ is offering us. 38. The Deepest Book. If think you are wrong to read during your mental prayer, rather than nourishing your prayer life, it flatters your taste, not to say your gluttony, for ideas. Why don't you put all books aside? Or better, you should be content with the deepest book, as the cure of Ars called it one day when he was singing its praises. This is what he said. The cross is the deepest book anyone can ever read. Those who do not know it are ignorant, even if they should happen to know all other books. The only real scholars are those who love it, consult it, and deepen their understanding of it. Bitter as this book may be, we are never happier than when we drown in its bitterness. The more we follow its teaching, the more we want to continue following it. When reading it, time flies. We learn all we want to know, and we never have enough of what we discover in it. I can guess your answer. The language of this book is foreign to me. It's up to you to learn it. A Christian has no right to be ignorant of it. It is the language of God. Look at all the men and women of prayer, all the saints pictured for us in Christian iconography engravings, colored prints, illuminated manuscripts, and paintings. They are shown at the foot of the cross, or with a crucifix in their hands, engrossed in deciphering its message. Is it not obvious that from now on no book can possibly deter them from meditating on the cross, the Beloved's love letter to us? 39. Should we pray before the crucifix? Madam, rest assured, your letter did not scandalize me at all. You are not wrong to ask yourself whether it is wise to have your young children pray before the image of the crucified Christ, whether there is a danger that the image of the crucified may perturb their emotions. You are right, however, in holding suspect the motives that lead many Christians of our own day to become alienated from the crucifix, to neglect the Lord's passion in favor of his resurrection. As if the resurrection did not require passage through death. They are far removed from the mind of Saint Paul, who declared to the Corinthians, "Determined that while I was with you I would speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." I Cor 2:2. The Christian conscience has been asking the same question as you, with varying degrees of acuity, throughout the 20 centuries of our era. Christian art bears witness to it, and especially the history of the iconography of the crucified Christ, paintings, sculptures, calvaries, crucifixes, etc. During the first 6 centuries of the Christian era, Christ was rarely depicted on the cross. The image of the Good Shepherd was for the Christians of that time what the crucified is for us today. Subsequently, the crucifixion became a privileged theme of Christian iconography. There were more and more crucifixes. We see them in the statuary of the cathedrals. They were enshrined in all Christian homes, and in hospitals and schools. They rose up at crossroads and in public squares. Alas! Their production often became a commercial venture, and the Christian people were submerged by these crucifixes devoid of artistic and spiritual quality. Even the representations of the crucified by genuine artists were sometimes ambivalent, at times more sensual than spiritual. I am thinking now of certain Renaissance painters. Even truly Christian artists have had divergent conceptions. These can be reduced to 2, allowing for some simplification, the realistic and the mystical. Depending on the time and place, they have been received with varying degrees of enthusiasm. The realistic formula is not the first in point of time. It was slow in gaining acceptance. It seeks above all to express the physical and moral sufferings of Christ. The artists portray him unclothed. His body is lacerated, tortured, distorted with pain to the point of being an unspeakably pitiful remnant of humanity. On his head rests a tragic crown of thorns. These artists seek first of all to arouse the emotions, to awaken compassion, and perhaps to inspire horror for sin. They also intend to encourage Christians to unite their own sufferings to those of Christ. Some of these crucifixes seem empty of all religious content. One has the impression of looking at the symbol of mankind's distress, rather than at the sign of man's salvation through the incarnate Son of God. The creators of these crucifixes speak of human and historical truth. In fact, realistic crucifixes tend to adulterate the truth, or at least to neglect one of its essential aspects. They represent the man who suffers but not the God who triumphs, the tortures of the flesh but not the victory of love. If Christ had offered only the spectacle of human suffering, if he had been simply a pitiful remnant of humanity, would the centurion standing right in front of him have cried out, "Clearly this man was the Son of God"? Mk 15:39. The so-called mystical crucifixes express a contrary conception. They portray Christ clothed, sometimes even with a long tunic, and with a crown on his head, usually a crown of thorns, but sometimes an imperial crown. His eyes are wide open, expressing strength of soul and serenity. His face has a halo of glory, and sometimes it is imbued with an infinite pity for men. His arms are horizontal, his body is straight. The artists want to remind us that the crucified is first of all God, the living God, conqueror of suffering and death, and that his sacrifice is voluntary. Such artistic works tend less to arouse our emotions than to stimulate our faith in the divinity of Christ, and in his victory. They seek to awaken our hope rather than our compassion, to convince us that the passion was but a passage toward the resurrection. Some of these crucifixes are cold and emotionless, but there are others from which emanate great tenderness, gentleness, and radiant peace. It is their immense merit not to veil the essential, to allow us to have an intuition of the divine mystery. Do these few notes on the history of art provide you with a preliminary answer to the questions you are asking me? To eliminate the crucifix from our churches and our homes would be a frightful religious regression. So be sure to teach your children to pray before the crucifix. For, as the cure of ours used to say, it is the deepest book. But it is no less true that you must choose among the crucifixes or images of Christ crucified. Ruthlessly reject those that might perturb the emotions of young children, or betray the underlying truth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In addition, since your children will often be seeing vulgar crucifixes, or crucifixes expressing a non-religious realism, teach them to look at them all with the eyes of a faith that discerns the mystery beyond any imperfect or misleading artistic expression. Under such conditions, the crucifix will deliver its true message to your children. It will no longer appear as the apotheosis of suffering, but indeed as the sign of the greatest love. This is the love of the Father, who loved men to the point of giving them his Son. This is the Son's love for his Father, and the Savior's love for men, his brothers. There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jn 15:13. It will appear as the apotheosis of joy, too, yes, of the most overpowering joy, for Christ has said, "There is greater joy in giving than in receiving," Act 20:35. Christ is living in me. Gal 2:20. Christian prayer is not a merely human activity. It is a mysterious divine reality. It is the very prayer of the Son of God implanted into man's heart. Whether we know it or not, we are present to the prayer of Christ. To engage in mental prayer is to take our place in the heart of the praying Christ. 40 I have prayed for you, Lk 22:32, in moments of discouragement, cowardice, or vertigo. When the wellsprings of our prayer have dried up, prayer is still possible. This is the prayer that we ask Christ to address to the Father for us, in our name. 41 He intercedes for us unceasingly, cf. Heb 7:25, but Christ wants more than that. Not content to pray for us, he wants to unite us to himself in love, so that we may live by his life and pray with his own prayer. 42 If only you recognize God's gift. JN 4:10 Thus, prayer consists in surrendering ourselves totally to the sanctifying energies of the glorious Christ who is constantly making, out of all creatures, one vast body vibrating with his filial prayer. 43 And Christ will give you light. Ep 5:14 In fact, in the prayer of each Christian, poor as it may appear, the Father discerns the very prayer of his beloved Son. 44 It is no longer I who pray. This prayer of Christ within us is seed sown among thorns. It is our job to foster its growth by pruning the vegetation of our thoughts and our teeming desires, that are constantly threatening to choke it. 45 Seed sown among thorns, little by little, and in the measure that we cleave to it with our whole mind and heart, Christ's prayer becomes more intense and takes possession of our whole being. 46 It is Christ who prays in me. To practice mental prayer does not consist so much in producing a prayer, as in making contact within us with a full-fledged prayer, the living prayer of Christ. 47 His prayer is my prayer, his prayer is right there, quivering with the filial tenderness of the Son for his Father, to whom it invites us to speak in words bold beyond imagining, Abba, beloved Father. 48 Beloved Father, it is the Holy Spirit's task to identify us with Christ, so that we may say in complete truth, I live, I pray, but it is no longer I, it is Christ who lives and prays within me. 49 Veni, come. 40. I have prayed for you LK 22:32. I am apprehensive about writing to you. In the face of certain griefs, there is little one can do but pray and be silent. The slightest advice runs the risk of doing more harm than good. It is so easy to give advice. I shall therefore limit myself to relating to you what an aged missionary once told me, after he had spent more than 40 years in the bush. He was then taking a needed rest on his brother's farm in the mountains of France's Haute Jura. As we sauntered through this austere and beautiful region of pastures and pine woods, he would tell me with amazing verve of his memories of the bush country, memories more exciting than an adventure novel. One day, he suddenly turned serious as he recalled a particular episode of his life. He might never have divulged it to me, if I had not questioned him about the role of mental prayer in the life of a missionary. He began to speak. I had been at the mission about 6 years, when suddenly the rising tide of temptation took hold of me like a boat abandoned on the beach. Irresistibly, it grabbed me, lifted me up, threw me back, and grabbed me again. I tried to pray but couldn't. The desperate child was trying to reach his father, and was powerless to do so. I don't know how or why, but after several days of exhausting struggle, a prayer literally came out of me, as suddenly as a partridge flies out of the bushes. I cried out to Jesus Christ, "You see, I can't pray anymore. Well then, it's up to you. Pray for me, come now, pray for me." Almost at once, calm returned to me. I couldn't believe it. At first, I thought it was a calm before a more terrible attack. Then, I soon became convinced that I have been heard, and that Christ was saying to me, as he had to Peter, 7 have prayed for you that your faith may never fail. You in turn must strengthen your brothers LK 22:32. Certainly, I have experienced other hours of temptation since then, but never again the anguished feeling of being the plaything of a violent and all-powerful tempest. It is hard to find words to translate the intensity of this experience. I can't express the spontaneity, the vehemence, and the imperiousness of my cry to Christ, "Come now, pray for me."